And we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Actually, this is the last lesson on the doctrinal section of Hebrews. The Lord helping us, it's going to be the last. I promise those things sometimes, and then we get slowed up in our teaching for various reasons and aren't able to finish or complete. But remember that in the book of Hebrews, there are two basic sections. An instruction section, which runs through the 13th verse of chapter 9. Actually, it runs through chapter 10, verse 18. And an exhortation section, which begins in chapter 10, verse 19, and runs through the end of the book, the 13th chapter and the 22nd verse. And this is the difficult area because it's the foundation, it's the basis. In a sense, and I think this is a good way to say it, the instruction concerns what or who we have. We have a great high priest. He's a divine priest, a redeemer priest, an apostle priest, a perfect priest, an eternal priest. And this center section, which we're in right now, is a section having taught us about who Jesus is in all of these positions. It's helping us to understand that He is that to us. We have such a high priest. And the last section, which we begin next time we're together, is having therefore such a priest, let us draw near, believe, endure, love, and so forth. So that where all of this section is dealing with the superior personhood of Christ, the Son of God, Christ the Son of Man, Christ the priest, in the last section, we're going to be dealing with superior life that we may know as Christ enables us to live this life in our own experience. That's the practical area that we'll be dealing with. It's the Christian life section of the book of Hebrews. But all of this is so incredibly important. All of its warnings and all of its instructions. And I realize that you can't all read all of this small print that far back. But at least it is helps you to, again, we've reviewed this and used this several times, to keep in mind the basic divisions that we're dealing with in this book, the divisions that are brought to us in this area. Now, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, which is basically the passage that you've already covered, we basically begin in chapter 12 and 13. In this section of chapter 9, we have been dealing with the tabernacle, this marvelous ABC, this mosaic, this symbol, this introductory lesson so that Christians could have an object to study. And of course, one can't really waltz through Hebrews section chapter 8 through chapter 10. You can't waltz through that passage unless you have a pretty good understanding of what the Bible teaches in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, particularly those two sections, about this marvelous tabernacle. There was such a tabernacle. It was built on earth. It is called in this passage a worldly sanctuary or a sanctuary of this earth. But remember that the sanctuary of this earth was built according to the model that God showed Moses in the mountain. And that model God showed Moses in the mountain was actually a model of what is in heaven. And someday we'll know in part what all of that is about. We only know now a little bit of the imagery or of the view of that. And so Moses was instructed to build specifically this exciting and marvelous tabernacle that was to be built very specific according to the instructions God had given him on the mountain, and God had shown him on the mountain a copy. So this is really, as it was built, is a copy of a copy, and that copy is of the original which is in heaven. This was a means, and the purpose of the building of the tabernacle was that God desired to dwell among men, among us. But because of man's sinfulness, his very desire to dwell among us had to be in a way that was, according to his plan, accommodating our sinfulness and making it possible for a righteous God, a holy God, and an unrighteous man to worship together. And so this tabernacle, everything about this tabernacle speaks specifically about Christ. Because it is a model, it is an earthly sanctuary, but it is a model of all that is necessary for a man to be righteous before God. And of course, we're not going to take a long time to review this, but most of you know this tabernacle was about 150 feet long by about 75 feet wide, this whole gate. This was pristine, pure linen, 8 feet tall, that surrounded on all the walls, so that when a man came to it, he recognized that he was blotted out. He could not go inside. He was blocked from entry. And everything about that, of course, spoke of the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ, the holiness of God. The actual tabernacle part, this section inside, the tabernacle itself was about 75 feet long and about 15 feet wide, actually 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. And it is in here where the priest did ministry. But it is out here where the offerer came and made his offerings to the Lord. Now we'll be coming back because a couple things that we have to say are specific about that form. But it was a marvelous thing. The inner section of it looked something like this. It was built, although like a tent, it had a covering like a tent, something like this, yet the walls of it were built of shittim wood covered with gold. These marvelously decorated veils that separated the court from the holy place and the holy place from the holy of holies. And this golden furniture, the candlestick and the golden altar of incense and the table of showbread, and of course in the holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was solid gold with these cherubim formed and beaten out of the solid gold of that particular instrument. And it was there in type that God dwelt. Now don't confuse yourself to think that this means God was limited to dwelling there, but he chose to identify that as a place of his dwelling. And once a year, only once a year, the high priest would go into that place and sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat, because under that mercy seat was the law, the tables of stone, representing God's holiness, God's righteous revelation of himself. And once a year, as the blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat, or upon that really throne of judgment is what it was until the blood was sprinkled, God would make atonement for the sins of his people for another year. And again, we'll come back to some of those specific things. But that we understand that this tabernacle that is called a worldly tabernacle or a tabernacle of this earth is a type of all the forms of things that happen to us in our relationship with Christ. And in understanding them, they become, once you get them in your mind, it's incredible. I don't think you can teach regeneration, adoption, sanctification. I'm going to use those words tonight. I don't think you can understand the difference between regeneration and adoption, or regeneration and sanctification, or regeneration and redemption. Not really comprehend them unless that kind of visual symbolism is in your mind. And so, of course, we've taken here at this church a whole course on the tabernacle. And all of you are experts in the tabernacle. Well, not all of you, because some of you are new. In fact, it seems like you're all new. But we did take an almost 7 months to study the tabernacle together. So it's a better tabernacle. This is what we're being told. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read together, beginning with verse 10. Now let's go to verse 11. I think that'll help us better. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now this is the heavenly now, not the earthly. You see, Christ's high priestly ministry is in heaven, not on earth. not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, let's just take those verses a moment. What is he saying? He's saying here in the old tabernacle on the earth, there were these offerings made by earthly priests, and this is what they could do. But Christ, we've already established a much superior priesthood, but he makes his offering in the better tabernacle, which is that of heaven, and the offering is superior, the sacrifice is superior, and it does something different in our lives, something superior than could ever have been accomplished in the sacrifices before. So we can readily see, and we'll go on now and read the next few verses, but we can see that in this section of the lesson, we're now talking about the better sacrifice. We've talked about the better priesthood, the better tabernacle, now the better covenant. Now we're dealing with the sacrifice itself. Let's read on verse 15. And for this cause, he's the mediator of a new testament. Now remember, testament means like a will. It's a covenant. A new testament that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there's a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force only after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength while the testator liveth. Now you know that. For example, we have many people in this church, not as many as there ought to be, but we have many people in this church who have named the church in their will. In other words, they believe stewardship goes on after you're dead. It's not just important to be a steward while you're alive, but after you're dead. So they've named the church in their will, in their testament. But we can't spend that money until they die. Now, I don't pray for that to happen. But you realize that until the testator is dead, that covenant is not established, you see. It's just the same, it's just a piece of paper until there's been the death. So this is another picture that we're given, the picture of a will. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, meaning the covenant, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined you to. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels in the tabernacle of ministry. For all things are by the law purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no remissions. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should also be purified with these, but the heavenly thing themselves with better sacrifices. In other words, the purification of the heavenly things. Some people say, well, why does heaven have to be purified? Well, you know, Satan sinned in heaven. Did you know that? He did. And he appears presently before the Father as an accuser of the brethren. He still has entrance in. There had to be a purification of the heavenly things, but with a different sacrifice, with the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats. Now verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He is not going into this holy place, but he entered into the holy place of which that's but a copy of the copy. All right? Christ not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, or it's, in other words, it's just a type of the true. But he's into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. In other words, he doesn't have to go every year. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, if that were true, he'd have to die over and over again. I know a lot of people whose theology acts like that's true. Like Jesus has to die every time, or some sacrifice has to occur every time they have need of forgiveness. Now notice the verse, 26, last part. But now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to what? P-U-T-A-W-A-Y. Put away sin. By the offering of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. For it's appointed unto men once to die. Do you know that? Anybody here think you're going to beat that rap? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, I want to get all the way through that chapter and chapter 10 tonight, but I can tell in advance that's not going to happen. You see the word from verse 11 that we've heard over and over again, better sacrifice, better sacrifice, better sacrifice, better sacrifice. Now, I want to start tonight's lesson by making something very clear to you. Again, you have the beautiful privilege of my artwork. And I'm sure I know this just absolutely thrills some of you to death. You come just for that reason. I want you to read with me these words, if you can see them, and I think most of you can. They're bigger than the little words we had a moment ago. A person's peace with God is only as good as his sacrifice. I want you to read that with me. A person's peace with God is only as good as his sacrifice. Let's read it again. A person's peace with God is only as good as his sacrifice. Now let me illustrate this. The tabernacle, as I said, had a great white fence of pure linen, twisted linen, which 8 feet tall. All these hundreds of feet of this pure linen that said, you're shut out, you're unrighteous, you're not worthy. God wants to dwell among you, but you're a sinner. But there was one gate. And that one gate had four pillars representing Jesus, who's the only way to salvation, just one way in. In addition to the white linen, it had purple and red and blue, three symbols which speak about God's, about Christ's divinity and about his sacrificial life and about his heavenly relationship to the Father. And through that one gate, man could come in to establish relationship with God. And he did so by bringing a substitute. Now, from man's view, when he brought that lamb, let's say, it looks more like a lion, but it's a lamb. When he brought that lamb, it had to be blameless, without spot. It couldn't have had an animal chew away at its ear. It couldn't have a black spot on it, however cute that is in some of our thinking. It couldn't be spotted. It couldn't be blemished. It couldn't be diseased. It couldn't have anything. It couldn't have any deformity at all. It couldn't be club-footed. It had to be an absolute perfect lamb. From man's viewpoint, he was bringing that lamb as a substitute for his sin. He was bringing that lamb by saying, I deserve to die. And I am offering this perfect sacrifice in place of my sin. But from God's viewpoint, that lamb was a type of the sacrifice of his son. And when God looked upon that lamb, that's why it had to be perfect, blemishless. When the offerer came to the gate with the lamb in his arms, the high priest examined him, or the priest examined him. And the job of the priest in examining him was from one viewpoint only. He did not examine this man, he examined the lamb, because a person's peace with God is based on his sacrifice. He didn't look behind the offerer's ears. He didn't say, undress and let me see if you've got a birthmark. The offerer was never examined. The offering was examined. And the offering had to be perfect. If the offering was not perfect, the priest said, sorry, sir, your offering, your sacrifice is not acceptable. And the offerer had to turn away and seek another offering. If, however, the offering was sufficient, then the priest would say, come in, sir. Come to the brazen altar. Come to the place of sacrifice where the fire burned. And you see, the brazen altar is a type of the cross. And every single offerer had to take his hands and place it upon the head of that lamb while the priest slit its throat. No easy believism. No turning one's back and saying, well, I believe in Jesus. without getting blood on your hands, without knowing what your sin cost. I'll tell you, it wasn't easy to be an Israelite standing there with your hand on that little bleeding sheep or that calf or that turtle dove in later history of the Jews and watch its life taken and know, and you had to keep your hand on it while that little animal struggled between life and death. You had to keep your hands there while it died. No Israelite walked out of that gate without realizing that sin had a price and that he had been involved. Some animal had shed its blood, though it was innocent, because he was guilty. Now, this is a very key part of our understanding tonight, that you come to thoroughly understand why God takes this time in this passage to talk about the better sacrifice. Basically, the passage, and I don't ask you to try to read all of the lesson outline for tonight. I think you can see the headlines, and we'll talk about them specifically. One, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. And that superiority is based on seven things that we're told in this passage about his sacrifice. Secondly, the service of Christ's sacrifice. What does it do upon man? What's the effect of the blood of Jesus Christ upon man and upon God? And what is the salvation that's wrought for us? It's described for us in verses 23 through 28. And then in Hebrews 10, which I'm sure we'll not get to tonight, what is the very perfection of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, especially in comparison to and in relationship to the sacrifices that were given under the law? Let's look at it point by point now. The superiority, first of all, of Christ's sacrifice. And here we come to grips with the real issues. Early in this passage, if you have your Bibles open, we're talking about Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 6. And I realize we're backing up a little bit, but you'll see that most of the emphasis is upon the latter portion. In this section, we are told the following things. First of all, that Jesus Christ is superior in his sacrifice to the sacrifices under the old system. Two things. One, he entered into the sanctuary of heaven. Two, he offered his own blood and not the blood of bulls and goats. And I want you to underline it. Why does he mention those two, bulls and goats? There were hundreds of kinds of offering. Why those two? I don't know what happened to our board tonight. I keep wanting to write here and it's not there. Because bulls and goats had to do with the one day of atonement. So we'll have to talk about that in just a moment. All right? So that's one special offering that's made, that's mentioned here. He offered his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. Thirdly, Christ entered in once and for all. Verse 12. He didn't have to keep going back in. The high priest had to go once a year, but once for all. Fourthly, he obtained eternal redemption, not annual atonement. Now, bulls and goats, those are the offerings of this one day of atonement. So we'll have to talk about that, because that's the real teaching in reference to how we are made right before God, is that once a year annual atonement. Fifth, Christ provided inward cleansing, not just outward purification, not just purifying the flesh. But he did something when he died for us. In other words, the Israelite simply had a moral sense of having kept the law. And when he walked out, if you'd say, do you feel better? He'd say, well, sure, I feel better because I've done what the law said to do. And I've had a sense of outward cleansing as a result of that. But it never could do anything inside him to make him a different person. There could not be a moral change in his spirit and life. But with Christ, notice the word about Christ's offering is he cleanses our conscience. It is an internal work and not just an external purification. And then Christ's offering, he was morally spotless, not just physically spotless. The lamb, the goat, the turtle dove, whatever, that animal had to be physically spotless. But Christ is such a superior sacrifice because in giving himself, it was moral, internal, life perfection. And then, last, Christ's offering was through the eternal Spirit. Meaning, and as we study that passage, I'm sure we won't have time. We could take time, but we won't. I'll just say it in passing. What is said there is that it was a voluntary offering, a choosing to offer himself. And Christ could do that. The animal, there was nothing voluntary about that sacrifice. But in the terms of Christ, it was a voluntary offering. Now, I want to begin. These are all self-explanatory. I want to begin with this inward cleansing, and to do so, I want to talk to you about the two specific things that are described. Now, if you have your Bibles open, look at these two things which are described about the sacrifice. Number one, the offering of bulls and goats, verse 12, all right? Number two, again in verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats, and ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. All right, here are two offerings in the Old Covenant. Now, why are these two offerings described? Let's go back to the law for a few moments now. Let's go back to the tabernacle. And let's talk a few moments about the Day of Atonement. First of all, let's talk about the word atonement. The word atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, means a lot of things. First of all, it means covering. Spiritually, it means at-one-ment, okay? Just take the word atonement and divide it into the three words. At-one-ment, atonement. Atonement was the process of covering. Not taking away, not cleansing, not paying for, but covering for the sins of the people. And once a year, now every Israelite had to make his own sin offerings and his own trespass offerings when it was sin he knew about. In other words, if I committed adultery, of course I'd probably been killed, but if I had in any way, maybe that's the wrong one to use, if I had violated the law in any specific of its terms, I had to make a special sin offering. I knew about that, and I made a sin offering. But once a year, it was necessary to take care of the fact that there's a lot of sin in my life that I haven't acknowledged or maybe aren't even conscious of. We'd call it presumptuous sin, just the sin of coming short of God's glory, period, whether or not it was a specific act I could call to my attention. And that once a year was this marvelous and yet frightening moment called atonement. Now, I want you to give me your imagination for a few moments, and let's try to imagine what it was like to be in Israel during that one year, one day a year. First of all, it was a frightening thing. Because, you see, the Jew lived in a living relationship, a knowledge of a living God. It wasn't playing, it wasn't church, it wasn't playing games. This was a God who abode in a living cloud, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, in living manifestations. They had seen him single-handedly destroy the Egyptian army, open up the Red Sea. They had seen manna come from heaven. This was a living God. This was a holy God. They had stood at Mount Sinai when the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled. And God spoke with Moses until the people said, "Don't let us hear it anymore." To these people. And once a year they knew it was necessary for their chosen high priest to go into the very presence of that living God to stealthily push back the curtain and go into this room where God chose to identify his dwelling place and to take their blood representing the sins of the people for an entire year. This is how it happened, by the way. The day began by the priests first making atonement for their own sins. Now, you who have been with us in this Hebrew studies know that that Paul's already made a big thing out of the fact that the earthly priesthood had to constantly make sacrifices for their own sins. But Jesus, who was perfect before the Lord, was a priest who didn't constantly have to atone for his own sins.
But the high priest had to begin the day by atoning for his own sin. That's the word goat or calves here, or bulls, because that was the offering the priest made for himself. Then you see the word goats. Now there were two goats. One, these goats had to be pure. Absolutely. I've already told you that about the lamb. The same thing true of the goats. No spots, no blemish, no disease, no markings, nothing. That'd be perfect. And these two goats were brought before the high priest. And here are the thousands of Israel standing outside the court. And the priest cast lots over these two goats. And upon one goat, the lot fell to become the slain goat. And upon the other goat, the lot fell to become the scapegoat. Did you know scapegoat is a Bible term? Well, it is. Now, over the scapegoat, the priest laid his hands upon that goat, and he confessed all the sins of the people. And he didn't have to have discernment. He was just human enough that he knew the sins, and he confessed them. He confessed on that poor goat. I've often thought about that poor goat, having all of that sin dumped upon his head, but here he was confessing all this goat. Now that particular goat was taken by a young priest out into the wilderness, and it was turned loose into the wilderness. It was a type of the fact that when God deals with our sin, he takes it as far away as the east is from the west, that he separates it from us. And after that goat was lost in the wilderness, then the young priest who had taken it out would come back. He would thoroughly take off all of his clothes, and other priests would minister to him, and he would be cleansed outside the camp before he could come back in. In other words, it was a type of the fact that there was a complete break. That goat was bearing the sins. That's what the word remission means, by the way, in this passage. Remission means to send away the sin. But the second goat was to be the slain goat. And that goat's throat was slit, and the blood was gathered in a golden laver. And then that goat was put through the regular processes of a burned offering on the brazen offering, or actually of a sin offering on the brazen altar. And then the priest, this high priest, this one man out of the thousands of Israel, went into the holy place, and specifically at the golden altar of incense, he took some rare thongs, some rare vessels or utensils that were only used at this one sacred day. And he filled them with incense. Incense that was burning on this altar, the fire of which came from the brazen altar. You remember, that's why two priests died in one day when they tried to put fire of praise from some other altar than sacrifice. When they introduced fire that didn't come from God's consuming ability to destroy sin. And taking that, he would stealthily pull back this veil. And I'll guarantee you, buddy, there was no presumption. You know, if two preachers were struck dead by God on this platform, I'll guarantee you the rest of us would walk here very stealthily, carefully. And he would go into that sacred place with the incense first, spreading the incense before God, singing praises and rejoicing in the Lord. And then he would take this blood and he would place it upon this mercy seat. And in that act of placing the blood over the law, because the law under that represented God's holiness, and the blood upon that law, the blood sprinkled upon that mercy seat. And while he was inside, they set up the priests. One priest would stand right here by the veil, and another priest would stand outside here and all the way through the court until the gate, and then the priest would stand outside the gate. And they had kind of a Pacific Bell telephone effect, because the priest, high priest, had on the bottom of his robe pomegranate and bell, pomegranate, bell, pomegranate, bell, all the way around the fringe of his robe. So that as he moved around inside, they could hear the tinkling and know that he was still alive. Why? Because he was ministering for them. It was their fate that was at issue. Would God receive the sacrifice? would their sins, and here's the word, would their sins be atoned for? Would they be covered for another year? And finally, when his ministration was over, and he came back through the veil, and the word passed from priest to priest to priest until it got outside, he's outside. The offering has been accepted. The sacrifice has been made. A great shout would go up throughout all of Israel. And then they had a marvelous party and rejoicing on the Day of Atonement, for it was the day of recognition of God's provision. Now this passage tells us that Jesus Christ, not by blood of bulls and goats, meaning he made an atonement. That's the image here. Only the atonement was not with the blood of bulls and goats, which was the atonement offerings, first for the priest and then for the people. But his was with his own blood. All right? That's the first one. The second offering that's spoken about in verses 13 and 14 is the red heifer offering. Now, this is a very interesting one. Because what they did in the offering of the red heifer was they took the ashes of that animal that had already been sacrificed and they mixed it with water. And they used that to place upon a man or a man in Israel. I started to say man or woman, but it would have been a man. To place upon them at any time during the year when they had become ceremonially unclean. Now let me get this straight with you because it's very important. Why does the Holy Spirit choose out of the hundreds of kinds of offerings, days of offerings, types of offerings? When the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us, in Jesus Christ, we have a better sacrifice. Thereby we have greater security. Thereby we have greater privilege. Why does he choose to illustrate it with these two offerings? One, the Day of Atonement. Two, the red heifer offering. Obviously, you know the atonement. The atonement is the offering dealing with the sin question in our life once and for all as far as our relationship to God is concerned. Just as sure as an Israelite standing outside the camp, and when the word came through the priest that the high priest had come out of the Holy of Holies and the blood had been accepted and the shout went up throughout all Israel, how do you think that individual Israelite felt? Wonderful. Forgiven. Again, not internally, but in terms of law, in terms of the structure of God's demands, God's just demands were met. And he knew that for that year, that atonement or covering had been made. That is the believer's relationship when by faith we do what the Israelite did. The Israelite had to put his hand on the little lamb, and the high priest had to put his hand and impute the sins of the people upon that lamb, that goat that was slain once a year. So we, by faith, have come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we've said, as the Apostle Paul said, for my offenses was he crucified. Buddy, if you haven't said that, you're not born again. He said, well, I believe Jesus died for the sins of the world. I think he was God's son. You know, isn't that enough? No. It is a personal salvation. I personally must come to the recognition that it is my sin that crucified Jesus Christ. And thereby I must understand that it is his sacrifice for my sin. Not only that he died in my place for my sin, but that his dying was an acceptable sacrifice for my sin. Personal. Not for the world, not for the church, not for my neighbor, me. The imputation of my sin to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to me. But you see, atonement wasn't enough. That was once a year. But every Israelite lived in a fouled up wilderness culture.
in which he was constantly defiling himself. For example, every time an Israelite touched anything that was dead, he was defiled. If a member of the family died and he had to have some part of the funeral or preparation of the body or in any involvement with the death in his family, he was defiled. If one of his animals died, if he was somehow connected with stumbling through the wilderness and he stumbled upon something that was dead, any connection with death, he was defiled. Did he have to wait to the Day of Atonement? No. He came to the priest and said, I want to claim the offering of the red heifer. And the priest would take the ashes of the offering that was already made, mingling them with water, and would sprinkle him on two occasions, on the second and seventh day, and he would be cleansed. Why, in talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, do we have these two offerings separated by the Holy Spirit? Atonement, we've already said, that's becoming born again. That's knowing that by faith I have believed on Jesus Christ, whether it was 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. I've acknowledged that he died for my sins. For my sins he was crucified. For my offenses. And I've acknowledged that that sacrifice has been accepted. And by faith, I confess Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior to the glory of God the Father. And God says, you are justified, not because of anything you've done. You're justified because by faith you've believed on the sacrifice of my son, and you are justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. Sin is not atoned as it was in the law. Sin is forgiven. Sin is taken away. But, as a believer walking through this life, I'm constantly getting involved with death. I'm getting defiled. Now, I'm living under the atonement, just like every Jew lived from one day of atonement to the next day of atonement. From one atonement to a year later when this next atonement was made, he lived under the canopy of protection of that atonement. So, being born again of the Spirit of God, I live in the protection and knowledge that I'm born again. If Jesus comes tonight, I'm ready to go with him. I'm born again. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I am under the canopy of the covering of the righteousness of Christ. But I'm also often defiled as a believer. I see death. I touch death. I taste death. I handle death because I'm living in a world of death. And you see, Jesus is not only the better sacrifice that takes sin away in the sense of justification, but he is the better sacrifice in terms of the red heifer. For as 1 John 1:9 says, if any man say he has no sin, the truth is not in him. He deceives himself. And that's written to Christians. Don't ever let anybody tell you 1 John 1 is written to unbelievers. That's nonsense. He says, if any believer says he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth isn't in him. But 1 John 1:9 says, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That second better sacrifice has to do with something that you and I know very well, and that is our internal conscience. It's one thing to know that I'm born again and I'm going to heaven, and that was settled on the cross of Christ, and by faith that's it, period. But I can be born again and on my way to heaven and living with a defiled conscience, having tasted or touched death. So God provides for an instantaneous freeing from even the daily defilement that has to do. Now, I don't ask God for forgiveness, and I've said this before, the Bible does not teach post-Christ that we are to ask for forgiveness as believers. We are to confess sin, period. Confess with our mouth. Agree to the fact that Jesus not only is the atonement sacrifice, superior atonement, for he remits sin, but in addition to that, he is the sprinkling that the Spirit of God will do upon us when we've become defiled or out of touch or when we've been involved with death. He is the superior sacrifice for, under the law, the red heifer sprinkling could only deal with the physical outside. But under Christ, Christ is, if you'll let me say it this way, Christ is a red heifer offering who deals with our very internal conscience. When He sprinkles us clean from defilement, it's in our guts, it's in our heart, it's in our spirit. And we go away feeling clean, pure, not only justified, but clean and fresh and renewed. Now, this was supposed to be the first 5 minutes of our teaching tonight, and it's kind of gotten away. Let me drill it in one more time before we pray and you go home. In fact, it's probably just a good thing for us to just back up one more moment to that very part and renew again in our spirit what the Word is saying to us. A person's peace with God is only as good as his sacrifice. You say, but Rick, Christ is our sacrifice. That's right. But why is the writer to the Hebrew taking this time? Because it's not just what Christ is, it's what you understand Him to be. I read a story once of a very poor home in France, very poor little farm, little old lady and man who were just barely surviving, actually living on total subsistence, just barely eking out a living. They were in their late 60s and in retirement, and very wearily the old man had to get up and work, just hoeing a little land enough to produce something to live on. And one day, a very wealthy, sophisticated man was driving through that section of France, and his car broke down right in front of the farmhouse. And so he went into the farmhouse to get some tools and some water and other things that he needed. He saw this very rude, simple peasant farmhouse and could tell just by what he saw that it was a subsistence level. But the people were kind and gracious, and when he came in, they sat him down and helped him to food, the very best that they had, which wasn't much. And as people are wont to do, as he was sitting there, he started looking around the room. And suddenly he saw something on the wall that he could not believe. For there, in a little rude handmade frame, was a French high denomination bill that was worth a fortune, framed on the wall. A bill that could have bought and sold the farm several times. A bill that could have provided in any way these people needed. And with amazement, he said, "What is that doing there?" And the little old farmer, in his broken ability with the language, explained that one day during the war, a young man had stumbled in wounded, and they had cared for this young man, loved him and nursed his wounds, and just before he died, he had given them this, and they said it was such a pretty picture, we decided to keep it, and we put it on the wall. The man said, "That's not a pretty picture. That's a fortune." That's the issue of Hebrews 10. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He cleanses to the internal cleansing of man's conscience. He not only remits sin and justifies the believer, but he provides for sanctification from the defilement of the world and for victory over the power of sin and eventually deliverance from the very presence of sin. But so many believers just have tacked this little spiritual truth up on the wall somewhere and they're living like paupers. They're living like spiritual paupers with the wealth of eternity given to them through Christ, because they don't understand the provision of that sacrifice. They live beneath its privilege. And that's why God's Word teaches and lays the premise out and tells us what Jesus has accomplished. And regardless of whether the images are difficult for you to receive, some of you are milk Christians. Some of you are supposed to be milk Christians. You're new babies, and the Bible commands you, as newborn babies, drink the sincere milk of the Word. And that's the level you're on. Some of the rest of you are milk Christians. You're not supposed to be. You just never got weaned from the bottle, and you've been on it for 20 or 30 years. But even if you're a milk Christian, as Paul says, even if you haven't grown up and you're not teaching the Word like God intends you to, and you're still taking the initial ABCs, even if that's true, lady, there ought to be nobody who cannot see, as we've emptied these few verses, just two or three verses, just two little images. Jesus is a better sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats that had to do with the Day of Atonement, His own blood is the justification of us. And like the red heifer was used to cleanse he who had become defiled in a daily walk, Jesus' blood provides for a cleansing of the defilement of this world, and the contact of the believer with this world provides for a cleansing which enters right into the very spirit of man and makes him perfectly clean and whole. Let's stand together, shall we? A person's peace with God is only as good as his sacrifice. Let's bow our hearts a moment. What is your peace with God right now? Number one, is it a no-so experience? You know, none of us can have peace if we're saying, well, I hope I'm ready if Jesus comes tonight. Or if I go out here and I'm involved in an automobile accident, I sure hope I'll go to be with Jesus. What peace is there in that? What peace is there in uncertainty? The peace is based on knowing who the sacrificial lamb is, receiving him. Others of us here today, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we're born again of the Spirit of God. We remember the day when we were justified by faith. We confessed our sins and confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in our heart. But we're in a dirty, defiled world, and mind and body and hands and thoughts get messed up with this world. And we need to understand the better sacrifice of Christ that frees us on a daily basis from the defilement of this earth. Oh, I wonder if you're in either of those positions tonight. Your peace with God is only as good as your understanding of the sacrifice. A believer who thoroughly is letting God's Spirit apply the truth of the Word like a scalpel, that believer enters into peace based on security and on the truth of God's holy Word. And that peace is yours. While hands are bowed, eyes are closed, Wednesday night. Not supposed to do this Wednesday night. But just in the closing moments, I wonder if there's, in either of those two categories, you say, Rick, I'm really not confident in being right with God and having my sins forgiven, being justified. Or you say, I know I'm a believer, but I really need to apprehend this truth about Jesus being the red heifer who cleanses us from the defilement of the world on a daily basis. Would you just raise your hand and say, Rick, God really speaking to me in one of these two areas tonight. God bless you. Yes, over here. Thank you, friend. Yes. Anyone else? Just kind of personal confession, just between God and you and I. Just a little koinonia relationship. God speaks to me in one of these two ministry directions tonight. And I want to know peace, real peace, that only comes from the comprehension of the truth of the sacrifice. Anyone else? Father, as we bring this time to a close tonight, with gratitude to you for what you and the Spirit have spoken to us. We commit this word to you, Father, for the work of the Spirit now to do the plowing and the kind of watering so that this word will really sink in. Maybe just one picture in our minds, one expression, one phrase that will make our walk with you so much more important and relevant. Lord, I thank you for these dear friends who've come tonight in the middle of a week as a testimony to their concern about spiritual things. Now I pray that you will take the word, and particularly these who've raised their hand for either of these. Father, if there be in those hands that were raised that person who says, I don't know yet, I don't have that confident assurance of being born again in the Spirit, Lord, work a work in their life. To the believer who needs to apprehend the sacrifice of Christ for cleansing in the daily defilement of a godless world, may they not just comprehend this truth, Lord. May they apprehend it tonight. May it become theirs, living word, life, and not just letter. By the work of the Holy Ghost, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Will you give a Christian word of greeting to someone before you leave? You've already greeted a couple earlier. Now take a couple new ones by the hand tonight. Just before you go and say, God bless you, and I'm glad you came tonight, and I'm glad I came tonight. Praise the Lord.